This is Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Celtic Connections, the show with the Catholic view of what's happening right now in Great Britain, in Ireland, and across Europe. Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Broadcasting from Ireland.
Hello and welcome to Celtic Connections. I'm Cathy Sinnott and I'm coming to you from Cork in Ireland. Blessed John Henry Newman is one of the most influential Catholic priests of modern times and probably one of the greatest Englishmen who ever lived. He was profoundly gifted in intellect, in spirituality, in writing and in preaching. Father Dermot Fanlon is Professor of History at Newman College, Ireland, and Father has been a devotee of Newman all of his life. Today, along with Kevin Turley, Father Fanlon gives us a fascinating insight into the depths of Blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman's priesthood.
On the whole, people who think Newman is cold and dispassionate and intellectual have not learned how to read his most important single book, which has the difficult title Apologia pro vita sua, the defense of his own life. He wrote it as a Catholic in communion with Rome in 1864, but we need to understand that it was a defense, and that's what apologia means, of the truth of his understanding of the priesthood while he was a member of the Church of England. Because at that time he was accused of secretly undermining the Protestant character of the Anglican Church by attempting to make it Catholic in the sense of Roman. And he wanted to redress the scandalous lies which were told about him, imputing to him the authorship of the father of lies. That's where the apologia begins to, you begin to get it right, when you realize it's an attempt to deal with a slander which had been resurrected, that Newman was the father of lies. And the antagonist in this story was the Victorian novelist Charles Kingsley, backed by a former disciple of Newman called James Anthony Froude. And together they decided, I think it's fair to say, it's reasonable to assume, and I think fair to assume, they decided to get the Catholic Newman, the Roman Catholic Newman, by showing that all the time he'd been the willing disciple of the father of lies, and now he'd compounded the problem by going to Ireland and living among the Irish. And you see, Kingsley waxes strong on that. He says, "I have many friends among the Irish gentry."
It's interesting that you bring up Ireland and Newman's idea around a university, which finally began, or had an ill-fated beginning in Ireland, and here we are today in a Newman College, Ireland. Mm-hmm. Where his ideas are very much being put into practice.
Well, yes, and Kingsley would have been very distressed by that, because his friends among the Irish gentry included, as he tells us, Catholics. He had no trouble with Catholics in the Irish gentry, but what he was really distressed about in his antagonist, Newman, was there's Dr. Newman, he wrote, who used to be an Oxford gentleman using soap and water, and now he's gone among, by implication, those sort of Irish people who don't use soap and water. And he has ceased, therefore, to be an Oxford gentleman. But more than that, the innuendo is he's moved in among people who put bombs around the place. 1864 was the year in which the Fenians were emerging in British consciousness as people who put bombs in cities. And so suddenly the father of lies was showing his ugly face in John Henry Newman. And that's what Newman wrote the book about, to say, I am a priest of the Church of God.
Okay, let's take a little bit of that, because that's a very interesting introduction to the life of John Henry Newman and his witness. But our discussion today is really around his priesthood.
Yes, indeed.
And you would maintain he's very much a priest. And in fact, that the priesthood and its Anglican formation,
yes,
were the defining, and in fact, the essential characteristics of who he was.
Well, indeed, and that's why we need to understand, that's why this book, the Apologia, is a defense of the Catholic priesthood. And because it was such, it bumped up the morale of the persecuted English Catholics in to a new level. They were able to say, here at last we have found somebody who makes us look credible in the English-speaking world. This was a new development. And it was something that changed the attitude of the English world to the Roman Catholic priesthood, because for the first time, and it was the first time, and I'm now quoting from his biographer Ian Carr. Ian Carr, talking about this back in 1990, pointed out that for the first time, it was okay, when people read this book, they saw it was okay to be English and Catholic, and that Roman Catholic. And that was new, and that was Newman, and that's what he did. He broke the ice which had surrounded the Catholic priesthood in England for 400 years, and he's still doing it.
I'm Kevin Turley, here at Newman College Ireland, with its Professor of Irish History, Father Dermot Fenlon. And we're discussing John Henry Newman and his understanding of priesthood. Father Fenlon, could we back up a little bit? Because some people will be aware of Newman as a Catholic and as a Catholic apologist and a great Catholic intellectual. But he was very much an Anglican intellectual and very much a leading spiritual light in Anglicanism in England at the start of the 19th century. What understanding did he have then of priesthood, and how was that developed later?
Thank you. Excellent question. He developed, as an Anglican, an understanding of the priesthood by studying another Anglican, whose name was John Keble. John Keble was a fellow of Oriel College, Oxford, and Newman was elected to a fellowship in Oriel College, and he was overwhelmed by the sanctity of this figure, John Keble, whose tradition was that of the so-called Anglo-Catholic or High Catholic party in the Church of England, who thought of themselves as Catholics, and who regarded it as fundamental to the priestly vocation that they should live the celibate life and live it as Christ intended it to be lived in his priests. This was ultimately the person who brought Newman to his own understanding of priesthood. Priesthood was not in Newman's background. He was brought up as a good, believing Anglican, but certainly would not have thought of anybody as a priest in the Church of England. Perhaps one can say that until Keble. And he saw in Keble a second thing which attracted him. He was at that time, in his late 20s, he was ordained in the Church of England to the diaconate. He said about himself after the diaconate, "I have on myself the responsibility of souls." And that's the key to what would become his understanding of the priesthood.
Roughly what year or how old was he when he entered the diaconate?
By 1828, he had moved from a rather dry and he regarded it as a temptation, subtraction of his Christian vocation to be a pastor, and turned himself into exactly what you're describing. Many people saw him as an arid intellectual, following the new rationalist scripture criticism coming in from Germany and saying, we can do in our brains what scripture says and we can select what we like out of it. He was under the influence of a figure called Richard Whiteley at this time. But it was meeting Keble in the full sense of meeting him through a fellow Anglican called Harold Froude, that Newman began to see a second thing, and that was the sacramental character which Keble was asking his pupils to take, to come to communion in the state of grace, to understand that they were receiving the body of Christ, to understand that this was the priesthood of Jesus Christ, exercised by his priests, as understood, and this is the answer to your question, in the early church. What drew Keble and the Anglicans to the priesthood was the doctrine of the priesthood in the early church.
And that sort of apostolic age is absolutely crucial to understanding John Henry Newman.
Yes, it is. He takes his understanding of priesthood from St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was the guiding star for the Universal Church, who is very early in the second century, was martyred at Rome and wrote a series of extraordinarily fine letters on the nature of the episcopate, the priesthood, and the diaconate. And these Anglicans took afresh from Ignatius of Antioch their understanding of priesthood. Now, Newman had studied these texts earlier as a good Protestant, and they had meant nothing to him. He couldn't find the Protestant doctrines of justification by faith only of Luther in these texts, and he couldn't understand them any more than the Anglicans could. They thought they were nonsense. But Keble didn't think they were nonsense, and he discovered Keble's understanding of priesthood, and therefore the patristic apostolic understanding of ultimately the church.
Father Fenlon, this is very interesting, but most of our listeners, including myself, the figure of Keble is an obscure figure and often referenced simply in the story of John Henry Newman. Can you tell us a little bit more about how did he come to this understanding, which seems a very Catholic understanding of priesthood?
Yes, this understanding of priesthood had always existed in the Church of England in a minority party, even from the time of Elizabeth I, when the 39 Articles were drawn up. They were ambiguous, and deliberately ambiguous, because the game was to keep the Catholics in the Church of England. And therefore you had to have some Catholics who actually thought like Catholics. And when the battle lines were drawn within the Church of England, between Puritans and Anglicans, there was always a place, a very small place, a very slender place, but a very real place, for those who, being ordained in the Church of England, consider themselves to be fully Catholic in linkage with the apostolic tradition. That was Keble's tradition. It was the tradition in which he and the tradition behind him had discovered the figure, the second figure I want to talk about in Newman's life, along with he's really a third figure, sorry, is Philip Neri, who was canonized in 1622 and became, for that sort of Anglican Catholic, the type of the Catholic priesthood in the modern world. And modern world meant a world which had rejected Christianity, put Christianity in the second box after culture and learning. Yes, you had to have a clergy, they had to be cultured and learned, but they had to be at the service of the state. And that made them servants of the state rather than of Caesar, rather than of Christ. And this was a tradition which said, no, we want the priesthood of Jesus Christ.
It's very interesting that you reference St. Philip Neri, because obviously he has a part to play in Newman's later story once he's a Catholic. But what you seem to be suggesting is that there is some kind of spiritual seeds already being planted through his Anglican formation that would ultimately bear fruit in a much more distinctive Catholic way.
Yes.
Can you, for our listeners, just describe a little bit St. Philip Neri's part in the church of his time?
Yes.
What was his significance and what was he bringing new in his spirituality?
Well, certainly Philip Neri was canonized as one of the so-called modern saints in 1622. He was a Florentine who was born in the year 1515 and died in Rome in 1595 with the reputation of being the apostle of Rome. What does that mean? It meant that he was officially designated by the church to take in hand the serious abuses of the priesthood, which existed not only in the Italian cities, but most, and had been the root cause of the Protestant Reformation, but most particularly existed in the city of Rome. And it was not his choice to be ordained priest. He was ordained priest on orders, as he was a lay person who was working with the poor and the sick with St. Ignatius of Loyola in Rome from about 1534 to 1551. And then in that year, he was ordered by his spiritual directors who were representing the Pope to become a priest, because he was going to be the exemplar secular, as they called it, priest for the necessary undertaking of the reform of the clergy of Rome, and to do so in a way that would awaken the clergy to their identity as successors of the apostles, whether bishops, priests, cardinals, or popes.
Would it be fair to say, Father Fenlon, that Father St. Philip Neri's first mission was to priests and to sort of make them understand more fully the full character of their priesthood.
Mm. Yes, it became that. Up to then, I think it had to be said that his first mission was to sanctify the lay faithful in their vocation to be in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, to be themselves Christ-like figures. But then there came the second vocation given to him by the Church, which was, say, very well, but in order for that to happen, for that sanctity to flower, that Christ-likeness to flower, they need priests. And you are going to be ordained one, N-O-W. So he's rather like St. Ambrose. He's given very little time in which to prepare for ordination.
It's quite fascinating, Father Fenlon, that an Italian Catholic figure in the 1600s should have a sort of spiritual link through to early 19th century England and to the birth of what became the High Anglican movement and its most famous son, John Henry Newman. Yes. At what point did John Henry Newman discover Philip Neri as an aspect of his own priesthood?
A very good question, and not entirely easy to answer, because it's implicit from the word go in his Anglican phase in the 1820s. It's explicit really only when he gets to Rome in 1845-1846. He'd been sent there by the Vicar General of the Midlands in England, who said to him, have a look at the oratory of St. Philip Neri while you're over there. You lot, Anglicans, highly educated, much more educated than any of us, may and probably will find in the Roman oratory something that appeals to you, and that you can retranslate your Anglican ideals, your patristic ideals, into a way we can use them in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Newman forgot about that. That's what's so interesting. We have him looking around the place, and he went to Florence. He was deeply interested in the Dominicans, and looked at them and asked them, what theology do you use now? And they more or less said, theology? You mean, he said, what about St. Thomas? Well, there wasn't much of an answer coming there. And then he asked in Rome, what theology do you do here? And again, he was told by the Jesuits, we don't do theology here. This was a bit of a shattering thing, because he'd been looking for Thomas, Dominicans, and he didn't find them. And he wrote back from Florence. He said, oh, well, I've just discovered the Florentine Dominicans. They have a wonderful perfume factory. He said, a great idea, extinct. Well, he didn't know that in France and Paris at that moment it was reviving in the great figure of Father Lacordaire, but we leave that aside. Anyway, he forgot, and then turned up at the oratory one day, and suddenly everything changed, the Roman oratory. He looked at it, saw it, said, they have books. Well, all the religious had books, but it was the way they had them in their rooms that reminded him of Oxford. And he thought this, yes, he began to see what the Vicar General had meant. We could take the whole Anglican Oxford idea, lock, stock and barrel, under the patronage of Philip Neri, put it back into England, and make it what Philip Neri always wanted. He would greet the students from the English college as they came out of the English college, and Newman quotes this in his great homilies on St. Philip Neri, where he says, Philip would greet the students from the English college coming out, Salvete Flores Martyrum, I greet you, flowering martyrs. And that is the martyrdom in which Newman saw Philip as the herald, celebrator, and admirer of the martyred church, not only, one may add, of England, but of Ireland. And the Roman oratorians were particularly clear about this great achievement of the Northern Isles.
I'm Kevin Turley, here in County Derry at Newman College Ireland, with its Professor of Irish History, Father Dermot Fenlon. And we're talking about Cardinal Newman and his understanding of priesthood. Father Fenlon, it's one thing to have an idea that John Henry Newman was going to recreate in a Catholic guise some aspects of the High Anglican Oxford movement that he'd been so much a part of in its more superficial aspects. But what becomes more clear as he lives and studies is a greater and deeper understanding of those connections between that were almost by accident in a way, that Philip Neri had influenced Keble, that Keble influenced Newman, that Newman found himself in the Roman Oratory founded by Philip Neri. But yet Newman took all of that and with his religious genius turned it into something even more complete.
Yes, and what was the completion? What a good question. It's this, that Philip Neri didn't write any books. Newman wrote a lot of books. Philip Neri preached, but he didn't write down his sermons. Newman wrote down his sermons. But if we want to understand what made the word of Newman preached, and he was the greatest preacher Victorian England had ever seen or heard, perhaps the greatest preacher England had ever heard or seen. What made his word effective was something that happened before the word was spoken. It was the way he lived his life. And that life was the silent life of the priest who you find in his prayers and his sacraments. Let me quote, if I may, one of his prayers, which goes like this. Dear Jesus, help me to shed thy fragrance everywhere I go. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that all my life may be only a radiance of thine. Shine through me and be so in me. And the rest I can't remember. We'll have to go and get it. But the point I want to try and drive at here is it is the wordlessness that is the key to the word that moves Newman. And if I may take an example from a 20th century writer who expresses perfectly what Newman would say to us if he were speaking to us now. She is Mother Louise Margaret Clary de la Touche. She wrote a wonderful book called The Sacred Heart and the Priesthood. She died, if I'm not mistaken, in 1915. And she put it like this, that when Christ taught, he taught above all by example. He first did, says Holy Scripture, and then he taught. And is not the best lesson by example? What the ear can always hear and the eye can see is not the impression received through the eye. Is it not stronger to come through the eye and through the ear before it becomes the word in print or on the page or even the spoken word? Now, she goes on to say what Newman would always say, that the example of his adorable purity was what captured people, and that of his Virgin Mother, more than the few short words that he said about these things in the Scriptures, and that we find related in the Gospel. And that was what caused the flower of virginity to bloom in all lands. Why? Because our poor nature had been so profoundly affected by original sin that the words of Jesus, powerful as they were, would not have been able to transform souls so promptly if our Savior had not added to them by his divine example. He shows us then what our Lord did before what he calls this deformed and diseased humanity, which had long since lost the divine resemblance. And he said to that poor, deformed, diseased humanity, look at me and reproduce on the canvas of your soul my divine lineaments. He washed this canvas, our soul, in his blood and made it white. And so the church came, and seeing man weak and incapable, maternally took his hand and guided the brush. And behold, soon copies of the divine model appeared. Some of them bore such a close resemblance that the Heavenly Father recognized in them his divine Son. They were the saints, formed after the example of Jesus. Now she goes on to say what Newman would still say if he were talking. He would use words identical to these. He said, as in the case of Jesus Christ, it is above all by his example that the priest, now he means the ordained priest, not only, he means the faithful who are called to the priest of all the faithful, but he means particularly they can't get it unless they have a priest. Christ has instituted a priesthood through whom they are to get this likeness. And he's now looking at these priests and saying this, you, priests, need to be a living copy of Christ to present to this world this divine image. Being a man, weak like others, you must help your other brethren to rise even to the height of Christ. How? By your modesty, says the apostle, to the faithful. Appear before, it says, let your modesty, says St. Philip, St. Paul, let your modesty appear before all men, Philippians 4:5. And this is the key to Newman. What then is modesty? She describes it as a transparent veil which moderates the light of two sublime virtues, humility and purity, without hiding them. It is their most fragrant perfume, which insinuates itself into hearts, draws them and transforms them. It is the most sweet odor of humility and purity. And that's in the prayer which we've just heard from Newman.
Was there anything else in his observation of a deeper level of how Christianity had permeated and evolved and mutated, maybe even, within those two lands?
The Blessed Virgin. He says it in a wonderful passage when he was writing himself, and here you have a writer, writing himself into communion with Rome. In the years 1844, 1845, he finished, or left unfinished, one should say, his great book on the development of Christian doctrine, which he remarks in the concluding pages, that those countries which have preserved devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary are those countries who have preserved faith in Jesus Christ. And by that he meant Spain and Italy and not England, and, as he discovered, Ireland.
So again, taking this concept of his around purity, celibacy first, then purity and the priesthood, and then pulling in the great Christian purity par excellence, Our Lady, we start to see a sort of, how can I say, a logical conclusion to where he's going.
I think very much so. And another thing that has only emerged from the letters which have been published in the last 10 years, the letters covering 1844, 1845, when he was finally made the jump, as the Anglicans like to call it. It's a very good way to describe Newman, because we hadn't understood until we had these letters that he was deputed by his Anglican bishop to keep his younger pupils from running off to Rome. And he was being very dutiful about that. But young people have a way of doing what they want to do anyway, and they did. And he was in an increasingly difficult position all around, because he, heart of hearts, he thought they were right. But one thing stopped him, and that was the Anglican injunction that you must never pray directly to the Virgin Mary. That would be idolatrous. That would be Mariolatry. And he will not let his converts do it, his Anglican converts, his young people. He will not let them do this. But when you read the letters, you can see how wonderful these young Anglican undergraduates were, because they plotted to get him. And the way they got him, in short, was by one of them picking up something that had happened in Europe, a miraculous conversion. And it happened like this. One of his refugee into the Roman Church undergraduates came to visit him on the eve of his departure for church and said, wrote him a letter. It's May 1845. And Newman still longs to be with them, but can't and won't let them do this praying directly to Our Lady, because that's in the Roman Breviary, and they were all praying the Roman Breviary. But he said, you can't pray that bit. So, and it comes down to ora pro nobis. You may not say, pray for us. You may say, you know, you're wonderful, we love you, Christ loves you. But you know. Anyway, this youngster called William Tickell wrote him a lovely letter saying, dear Father Newman, thank you so much for the wonderful, not Father, he was now left the priesthood of Church of England, he was nowhere land in Mr. Newman. Dear Dr. Newman, thank you for a wonderful hospitality. I enclose a medal, which may be of interest to you. And Newman wrote in his diary one word, it's May 15, 1845, he wrote in the one word, medal. Now, months passed, and more of these youngsters just evacuated. He was just being left high and dry as they all rushed over to Rome. And he was there, and everybody was going. And what on earth was he to do? Well, on the 22nd of August, 1845, a very influential Italian priest who he'd only seen once, and seeing was enough.
Just tell our listeners where the context of that seeing.
That seeing was Father Dominic Barberi, and Newman had seen him and saw in him Christ, and knew that if he were to become what he wanted to be, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, he would ask this priest, and he duly sent word to him in October 1845, please come and let me. And you know, when Father Barberi came, he said, I want to make my confession to you. And that was it. Now, that's October 1845, but up to August 1845, up to the 22nd of August 1845, he hadn't got as far as that. This is entirely new. It comes through the letters.
And it's interesting that Father, Blessed Dominic Barberi, as he is now,
yes,
had come to England to evangelize. He was part of the Passionist Project, yes, with England, very much related to the conversion of England. Mm. But two more different men you could not possibly have imagined. Mm. Dominic Barberi came from a very poor background. He was obviously a very bright man, but lacked the social grace and social poise of somebody like Newman. There's also an element where Barberi comes into his life in a rather dramatic form, travelling through the night, I believe, in a coach, and sitting outside getting soaked, and then coming to Littlemore, coming into the library, Newman falling to his knees and being received into the church. It's very dramatic. But then Barberi seems to just sort of drift out of it.
Not in Newman's memory, and that's all that matters. I think everything you're saying is true, but we won't understand why he called Father Barberi until we get the meaning of the medal. And this is the point that's coming over fresh through the discovery of these letters, which have now been published, as I say, about 10, 15 years. But it's important to see the significance of the medal, because on the 22nd of August, between May 1845 and August 1845, 22nd of August 1845, Newman wrote a very important letter to his friend, Keble's friend too, Dr. Pusey, who had not followed him into communion with the Church of Rome and was not at one in his understanding of the Blessed Virgin. And they'd actually had an open disagreement about this. And Newman wrote to a very short letter to his friend. It was always on his birthday, 22nd of August. He would write to Pusey, and he was praying clearly all the time that they would come. And he said, you know, wishing you, I always recall you on your birthday, and I enclose best wishes, and something that may interest you here. And it's clear that he's sending a medal to Pusey, and it is what we Catholics call the miraculous medal. And around that medal are inscribed the words, ora pro nobis.
What year was that, Father?
1867.
So the devotion to the miraculous medal was very, very current, very, very new at that
profoundly
time.
Profoundly. And you see, the point is, at last, it's the ora pro nobis that matters on the medal. It means pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And is a complete refuting of the earlier Anglican position that he had once stood for.
Exactly. And that's why we come back to it. The role of the Virgin Mary, your question, is a decisive role, not only in the incarnation, but in the incarnation of every soul, but in every priestly soul of Jesus Christ.
As exemplified in the life of John Henry Newman. Can you take that a little bit further? For most of our listeners will not be priests. Most of them will be lay people. And there is a different understanding between the sacramental ministry of the priesthood, which Newman entered into, and the universal ministry of the priesthood that all believers through baptism have entered into. What's the significance for that?
Well, it's the same significance that it held for him as an Anglican, that in the university where, or in the Birmingham Oratory where he worked, if he was working with lay folk, it would be through the Virgin Mary that they would discover the Christ-likeness of their priestly calling to exercise the priesthood of Jesus Christ, to become other Christs to the sick, to the poor and the needy. But if he were ministering to priests, he would then say to them, these good folk won't get it unless you get it, because Christ has instituted the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the sense of offering the holy sacrifice. And if you look at the miraculous medal and turn it over, on the other side from the rays emanating from the rings of Our Blessed Lady and the Pray for Us, what you see is the two pierced hearts at the foot of the cross, surrounded by 12 stars. A symbolism which denotes the motherhood of the 12 apostles and the universal church in the union of hearts of the Blessed Virgin and the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ, as he pronounces to St. John, the beloved disciple, about whom Newman writes most movingly as a saint of purity, behold your mother. And that is his message to his priests.
That's an extremely profound thought, Father Fenlon, that you're presenting to us. And it's also a very intricate tapestry of the inner life of John Henry Newman, as well as a way of understanding the development of that. And we're moving through his understanding, his Marian understanding, which is leading him to a deeper understanding of priesthood, which is leading him to a deeper understanding of the Eucharist.
Precisely. And that brings us to the wonderful prayers and meditations in the volume called Prayers, Meditations. And there you will find in Newman's prayers exactly what you are talking about. The closing pages of Meditations and Devotions have the most profound Eucharistic prayer reflections that I know of in the English language. And they are only the tip of the iceberg, because the rest haven't been published yet. But there's enough there to see that it is the Eucharistic heart of Jesus that Newman calls upon to reign in his soul, in the soul of priests, in souls.
I'm Kevin Turley at Newman College Ireland, with its Professor of Irish History, Father Dermot Fenlon. And we're talking about Cardinal Newman and his understanding of priesthood. It's fascinating what you're saying, but also, I mean, I for one thought it must be that all Newman's writings have been published and pored over. There are people who've committed their whole lives, many Newman scholars, certainly in the English language and beyond. But what you seem to be suggesting is there's a whole side to Newman that is still being unearthed and is coming to light.
Yes. Yes, it is. And it will come to light in two ways, through the wonderful work initiated by the late Father Stephen Desane of the Birmingham Oratory. First of all, in bringing Newman's letters into existence. The next step is to bring those who answered the letters into print. That will be very good. But what's really happening is the digitization of all Newman's writings, and it's my expectation and hope that that digitization will disclose the extraordinarily rich prayer life of Newman, focusing in precisely the way we've talked about. He speaks of the Eucharistic heart. The heart of Jesus still beats for us, he said, in the Eucharist.
And do you see resonances in today's devotions to not just the Sacred Heart, which would have been in Newman's time, but to the Divine Mercy.
Yes, yes. Oh, absolutely so. Because again, in these prayers, it is most wonderful and touching to see that Newman uses the great prayer of the 14th century, the well-known Catholic prayer, Anima Christi, the soul of Christ. He uses it after communion. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. It's that he wants to be buried in the wounds and in the heart of Jesus, because that's where the mercy is. And in his other, you will find elsewhere in his writings, he's simply saying, you know, take me as I am into your wounds and into your heart and hide me there. Because if you don't, and he would quote always St. Philip Neri, Lord, if you don't do this for me, I will only make the wound in your heart bigger. So it's cover over all my misery. Deep in your wounds, Lord, hide and shelter me.
It's very interesting you talk about Newman wanting to be buried in the wounds of Christ and fully identifying with the cross and resurrection of our Lord. It goes further than that, though, as well. In light of everything you said, do you want to say something about the circumstances of the burial of John Henry Newman?
Yes, that's one of the most important things you could ask me. We have two letters from Newman in old age. One of them says, I wish to be buried in the same grave as Father Ambrose St. John, and this is my last will and testament. But he doesn't leave it there. He comes back to it 10 years later and says, I reiterate that it is my wish to be buried in the same grave as Father Ambrose St. John. And he makes it very insistent. Why? Well, we wouldn't have known why until the archivist of the Birmingham Oratory some 15 years ago discovered a document which was drawn up by Newman showing how he wished to have his grave arranged in Rednal, that's 12 miles outside Birmingham, where the fathers of the Birmingham Oratory are buried with Celtic crosses, incidentally. Well then, the map drawn up by Newman of how he envisages his death, and is a map which shows you there is a cruciform arrangement in the relationship of the graves at Rednal. And the cruciformity is that the vertical of the cross is represented by Newman representing, as it were, the priest of Jesus Christ, and his friend Ambrose St. John representing the base of the cross. In other words, that Newman's vocation to exercise his priesthood was supported by his friend Ambrose St. John. And Newman had reason to do that because he felt that he had killed Ambrose St. John by making excessive demands on him in the course of translating the decrees of the First Vatican Council on infallibility and how to defend it in a hostile culture. Ambrose, who knew German and French and Latin much better, well, not Latin, but they all knew Latin, but knew the languages better than Newman and the theology very, very well, worked himself to death. And Newman felt, I think, an appalling guilt that he'd subjected his deep friend to that, to death. But it wasn't total guilt. It was a recognition of what a priest is supposed to do. And he knew that his priesthood could not have been exercised without this sacrifice on the part of Ambrose St. John. But there's more to it than that, because while that represents the verticality, the two graves, as it were, on the other side of the cross, the horizontal cross, represent two other priests who gave of their all so that Newman could do his work as a priest. One was a young priest called Father Joseph Gordon, whose defense of Newman's virginity and the virginity of a number of women who had been slandered by an antagonist of Newman's holiness, I won't go into that story, it's too long, had lost his life in Italy, caught fever, trying to get testimonials, just testimonials of the truth from the source that had been slandered. And he died, this young priest, Father Joseph Gordon, died. And Newman knew it was as a result of doing the work which Newman needed to vindicate the priesthood and the virginity of the call to the priesthood, which was the absolute nuclear no to Newman in Victorian England. And having said that, on the other side, there was his great friend, Father Edward Caswell, who had given all his money and sacrificed his, you know, he had a huge inheritance from his business people, and had built the Birmingham Oratory, had built Rednal, had built everything, had looked after it all when Newman was in Ireland, had done heroic work, but all subject to, so that Newman could do his work for Ireland as much as for England, while he wasn't at the Oratory, and he was being crucified because he wasn't at the Oratory, and he was being crucified, we leave it at that. The point is that you have a cruciform arrangement here. And it refers to a practice, and this is the fundamental point, that Newman would have been well aware of, and perhaps nobody else would have been well aware of, that for the first 1,200 years of the Church's life, it was commonplace for Christians to wish to be buried, as they said, ad sanctos, beside the saints. They wanted to be buried near the saints. So you have the catacombs, and that's where the faithful wanted to be buried, in the ambit of the holy man or the holy woman, who would protect them. These would be the patrons. And you, as late as the 12th century, here in Ireland, you have that with Malachy and Bernard. Or you have testimonies from the Bishop of Auxerre saying, I want to be buried near my friend Germanus up there, my bishop who is down here, but he was the saint, and I want to go and be buried with him. So we have the burial sanctos tradition, and that's what explains what, to a modern mind, is incomprehensible.
Which is a wonderful sort of summation of his life, in the sense of his love and the influence of the Church Fathers and the early Church way of living and worshipping, right up to his journey through priesthood, to the very end, to his burial, and an identification with the priest upon the cross, the ultimate par excellence.
Thank you, and indeed, thank you for that, because the whole purpose of the whole thing was that he added a layer of lime, and this only came out after the discovery of the grave. Where is he? Everybody there who was there said, we gasped, and one of them said to me, what I thought he said was the resurrection. And Newman had deliberately inserted, it seems, a layer of lime, which would destroy everything and wouldn't allow people to transplant bodies into where they would be properly in the canonized structures of the church, inside the Birmingham Oratory in the city, and have a shrine there. No, he was saying, no, thank you. And he had the last laugh. There is a good shrine in the Birmingham Oratory, of course, because we always get the last laugh, too. They did find a relic. They found one or two blood-stained handkerchiefs, and that's it. And good, and it's great. And the people go there, and they love to pray, and they should pray. I recommend anybody to go to the Birmingham Oratory and pray to the shrine there, but go to Rednal, too.
I'm Kevin Turley, here at Newman College, with its Professor of Irish History, Father Dermot Fenlon. Father Fenlon, many Anglicans listen to EWTN, and Newman for them is a controversial figure, even today. What do you think he is saying to them at this moment in the Anglican Church?
He's saying something very deep. The short answer is a prayer for the perplexed. And he finds that, and which of us is not, in that sense, an Anglican? it's the essential prayer that you would give if you were instructing anybody in the faith. And he gives it to anybody who is perplexed. And it's short, very short. And really what it says is, pray for light. Do not move until you have the light. But ask for it and say that I will do what I am to do if you give me the light. And it will be given, but it may take time. That, I'm summarizing the prayer. It's a much deeper prayer, a much more beautiful prayer than that. And it's a very hopeful prayer for our time.
What you're saying reminds me of one of his most famous hymns, which is Lead Kindly Light, which, yes, I believe he actually wrote whilst an Anglican.
Oh, wonderfully so, yes. That's a deep question, because after his second conversion of 1828, as it is described by the then Cardinal Ratzinger rather beautifully, Newman preached a stunning homily on the sin of Saul, in which he describes, it's one of his greatest homilies, he describes that self-will is the sin of Saul. And having written it, he then went on pilgrimage because he'd been effectively fired from his tutorship with his friends Harold Froude and others because he was doing this Catholic stuff, which the Protestants didn't like. And so he was effectively fired. And they decided to go on a pilgrimage to Rome, Harold Froude, his father, and Newman. And the idea was that they would take a ship and go down past Malta, and he'd see St. Paul's Malta and come back via, well, Sicily, and then on to Rome. But when they got to Sicily and the party was moving on to Rome, Newman said, the year was 1833. He said, I'm not going to join you on this pilgrimage to Rome yet. I'm going back to Sicily because those temples, those Greek temples, are so alluring, so the form of the Greek beauty. And it was the beauty of this world. And he had a breakdown in Sicily at this time, fell ill, very ill, and in his illness he was nursed back to health by an Italian who, a servant at the hotel where he was living, and he kept saying in his illness, I have not sinned against the light. Now, we don't know what was going on inside that coma, inside that, but I think we can infer with a great deal of probability that he was aware that in his relationships with his superiors in Oriel College, who had, after all, some reason on their side to say to him, look, do not alienate the moneyed people who are sending their children to this college by making it into a Catholic college. We're not allowed to do that. Newman said, instead of listening to him and trying to accommodate to what he was, the authority over me in the Church of England, he was the provost of my college and I had to obey him, I actually deceived him. And Newman did deceive him. To what? Willfulness, the sin of Saul. Now, it's that crisis of 1833, which was the prelude then, on his way home, he was on a boat which was stalled in what was called the Bay of Bonifacio off Genoa. And just across the road, as it were, in France, they were commemorating, it was coming up to July, by now it was turning into 1833, July 1833. It was coming up to the July the 14th, of course, the Bastille. And everything that Newman hated about the anti-Christianity of the French Revolution was boiling inside him. And he knew that in England, this was being pushed through Parliament in non-violent ways. We were to achieve the same anti-Christianity in England and Ireland by the destruction, as they thought, of the Church of England. And to do it by pacific and legal means would be much more effective than doing it on blood on the streets. And he was in a heightened state of hypertension as he wrote the most remarkable poems. They're called Lyra Apostolica. Note the word apostolica. Music, apostolical music. They are very remarkable poems, many of them, by the way, in favor of celibacy of the priesthood, and in great anger at those who don't understand that. He's not at peace. He's very angry. And he's writing, and then he writes this magnificent, because the boat isn't moving anywhere, suddenly stalled, lead kindly light through the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I loved my own way, to see the garish day, where pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. I was not ever thus. That became Queen Victoria's favourite hymn. It took England by storm, and remained the decisive hymn for the Oxford Movement, for Newman, for Anglicans, for lots of people, and nowadays for Buddhists.
That's incredible, Father Fenlon. And of course, Lead Kindly Light, there's a certain sort of energy in it, and there's a journey to be had, and perhaps he is still leading through that kindly light others in England and beyond.
How beautiful. Thank you.
Father Fenlon, thank you very much for a very, very enlightening and very profound discussion around the priesthood and John Henry Newman. Thank you very much.
You have been listening to Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Join Cathy Sinnott next time for more Celtic Connections.